Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Sometime during 56 or 57 A.D., during his third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome. He anticipated visiting Rome for the first time to strengthen the believers there. This letter contains the fullest and the most systematic exposition of the gospel to be found anywhere in Scripture. That was a surprise to me when I became convinced of that. The fullest and most systematic exposition of the gospel. Strange to find an exposition of the gospel in such a theological book. Or perhaps it's not so strange. John Calvin, in his summary of the argument of Romans, stated, "With regard to this epistle, it will hence appear beyond all controversy that beside other excellencies, and those remarkable, this can with truth be said of it, and it is what can never be sufficiently appreciated, that when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance opened to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture." That's quite a statement. That's quite a statement. John Wesley, recalling the experience that transformed his life when he was 35 years old, wrote these words. "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street," that's a section of London, "where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And Martin Luther, in the preface to his commentary on the book of Romans, remarkable words. The real chief part of the New Testament, the very purest gospel, which indeed deserves a Christian not only know it word for word by heart, imagine that, word for word by heart, but deal with it daily as with daily bread of the soul. For it can never be read or considered too much or too well. And the more it is handled, the more delightful it becomes and the better it tastes. That's a great quotation from Martin Luther. You have that, of course, in your handout. This epistle emphasizes the gospel. The gospel. Maybe some of you thought it emphasized that dry old stuff doctrine. It emphasizes the gospel. The Apostle Paul mentions the gospel in 1:1. He calls it the gospel of God. In 1:9, where he calls it the gospel of his Son. And in 1:15, where he says he's ready to preach the gospel to those in Rome also. In chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul states the theme of the epistle. The theme of the epistle, and I suggest this as the theme of the epistle to the Romans. The good news of deliverance from sin through the revelation of God's righteousness to everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. The good news of deliverance from sin through the revelation of God's righteousness. Now that may seem a little odd to speak of the revelation of God's righteousness. I noticed a new commentary on Romans by a German New Testament scholar. I just noticed that it's advertised in the latest catalog from Zondervan, but it emphasizes the theme or the central motif of the book of Romans as the righteousness of God. But you might wonder what in the world that's doing in here, the revelation of God's righteousness. That's not what you would expect. You would expect something else, not righteousness. Maybe grace or love or mercy, but not righteousness. I would suggest this is the theme of the epistle. Again, you'll have to test that as we go through the first 8 chapters and see whether, in fact, our exposition supports that. Besides the introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and the conclusion, chapter 15, verse 14 to 16, 27, I would suggest there are 5 major sections in this epistle. And I propose this as an outline. Of course, among other ways of outlining the book, introduction, 1:1 to 17, and then 5 sections. You notice the first 3 sections are the ones we're going to look at. God's condemnation of all human beings for their unrighteousness, 1:18 to 3:20. God's justification of some unrighteous human beings through Christ, 3:21 to 5:21. 5:21 is the end of chapter 5. And God's sanctification of justified human beings through Christ. And that's 6:1, although you can't see it very well. 6:1 through 8:39. I suggest section 4, the status of Israel and God's covenant purposes, and section 5, practical exhortations related to the implications of receiving God's grace in Christ. And then, of course, the conclusion, 15:14 to 16:27. But the main sections with which we're concerned are the first 3. Condemnation, justification, sanctification. Looks like oversimplification. Well, we'll see if that is in fact the case. Now, there are 4 words in this theme which should be specially noted. 4 words in the theme. Gospel, salvation, righteousness, faith. Gospel, salvation, righteousness, faith. Just a minute. I don't think we had anybody take for Zhang Chun, did we? We didn't do that, did we? I'm sorry. I just happened to notice that. Sean, are you going to take this? Is that... And he also did not get the handout on repentance. Yes. Thanks. Gospel, salvation, righteousness, faith. Question: what is the gospel? I have a longer version and a shorter version. It's appropriate at tax time. The long version. I suggest the gospel is the good news that God has graciously accomplished salvation for sinful human beings through Christ and redemptive work, His incarnation, atonement, and resurrection, and that God graciously applies that salvation to sinful human beings through faith in Christ and His redemptive work. You notice two major emphases: accomplish salvation and applies salvation, thus reminiscent of Murray's title, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. I've also put in this longer form, Incarnation, Atonement, and Resurrection, remembering, of course, the emphasis in 1 Corinthians 15 at the very beginning, where Paul says, I delivered to you the gospel which also I received, and so on, and how that Christ died for our sins, and that He was buried, that He rose again. That's usually emphasized when people ask you for a definition, say in an ordination council, what is the gospel? So 1 Corinthians 15 usually comes into play there somewhere. But it's, of course, more than that. And I suggest this as a longer form. It's a bit wordy. So if you want something much closer to hand, here's the shorter form. But once you know the longer form, then if you have the shorter form on the tip of your tongue, you can easily expand it. It's very easy. The good news of salvation by Christ's redemptive work applied through faith. That's a very simple statement. Salvation by Christ's redemptive work applied through faith. Well, those are large letters. All right. What is the gospel? Second question. What does salvation mean in this context? What does salvation mean? In verse 16, salvation means deliverance from sin. Deliverance from sin. And as soon as we say that, since sin is a general term, we need to make it more specific. As soon as we talk about deliverance from sin, we have to ask, well, what do you mean by that? Deliverance from the guilt of sin? Deliverance from the penalty of sin? Deliverance from the power of sin? Deliverance from the presence of sin? Too often in evangelical circles today, the second one is emphasized. Just the penalty. Just the penalty. Of course, that lends itself, if you're not careful, to a truncated gospel in which people are anxious to escape the penalty of sin, hell, but they're not particularly concerned with being delivered from the power and presence of sin. So we have to ask this question. What does salvation mean? Because Paul uses it. It is the power of God for or unto salvation. Now, another question we have to ask. Can there be deliverance from the penalty of sin without an accompanying deliverance from the guilt of sin? We have to at least raise that question. Can you be delivered from the penalty without being delivered from the guilt? Can someone be saved from the guilt and penalty of sin and not be saved from the power of sin? Can there be stages or phases in deliverance from sin? Is it possible to be saved initially, saved progressively, and then saved finally? What are sometimes spoken of as the three tenses of salvation. If so, is the gospel the power of God in all three senses? Or is the gospel only the power of God in the first sense? That is, the past sense, being delivered from the guilt and penalty of sin. Can you separate them? Furthermore, if we talk about salvation as deliverance from the guilt of sin, from the penalty, from the power, from the presence of sin, is it salvation to anything? Is it to anything? But is it to anything? And if so, what? That we're going to have to look at also. So there's a cluster of questions that arise as soon as we talk about these four senses of salvation. The third key word in the theme is the term the righteousness of God. Now the question is, what does this term mean? It's a technical term in Paul. What does it mean? Is this God's attribute of righteousness? That is, the characteristic or quality or perfection of his nature, which speaks of his uprightness of character, the uprightness of his actions, the justice of his decisions. Is that what Paul is talking about here? The attribute of righteousness, characteristic of God's nature? Or is this the righteousness of God, God's standard of righteousness, which is his law? The law of God defines righteousness and unrighteousness for human beings. Of course, the law of God, which defines righteousness and unrighteousness, reflects God's attribute of righteousness. So there is some sort of connection between these two. How is God's attribute of righteousness, or God's standard of righteousness, revealed in the gospel? That's a good question. How is his attribute of righteousness revealed in the gospel? How is his standard of righteousness, his law, revealed in the gospel? Especially when you think back to some of the discussions, say, in the Formula of Concord on the distinction between law and gospel. Is the standard of righteousness, God's standard, revealed in the gospel? Are there yet other meanings of the term, the righteousness of God, which Paul is going to use and develop? You can see, by the way, I asked that You suspect that there are other meanings than I'm going to propose. Well, the fourth key word in this theme is the word Faith. Faith. Verse 16 says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Who believes. And verse 17 says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, I think we have to ask, is this faith? Is this believing? Is this simply an exercise of trust in God as He is revealed in His Word? Is it that general idea, trust in God as He is revealed in His Word? Or is it something more specific? Of course, trust in God as He is revealed in His Word, you understand that the term Word can be used for both general and special revelation. So you really have to ask, hey, is that what's going on here? Word. In the context, faith is connected with salvation, that is, deliverance from sin. I would suggest, therefore, that this faith of which Paul speaks in verses 16 and 17, being related to the gospel, deliverance from sin, would seem to mean trust in Christ and His redemptive work as revealed in the gospel. I would suggest that this believing, this faith, is not general faith in God, God's Word, whether general revelation or special revelation, but more specifically, trust in Christ and His redemptive work as revealed in the gospel. Because this faith is connected with the gospel. It's the one who believes the gospel. And it's in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Bill, a question. Yes. Yes. And Christ would be one mode of special revelation. Of course, the fullest mode, the fullest expression. So I am. The phrase from or by faith to faith. From or by faith to faith. Ek pisteos eis pistin. Ek pisteos eis pistin. That's a very interesting phrase. It's difficult. However, we're helped because there's a quotation here. The quotation is from Habakkuk 2:4. Now, please don't fault me on the pronunciation of that prophet's name. If you want to say Habakkuk, feel free to do so. Since he isn't here to tell us how to pronounce it, we really don't know. So, Habakkuk, I'll be an unreconstructed Habakkuk man. Habakkuk 2:4. Here you have it. Now notice what happens when we follow the straight Hebrew word order. Behold, he is proud. His soul is not right. Behold, he is proud. His nephesh is not right. be right or straight. He's proud, his soul is not right or straight. But the righteous, by his faith, shall live. We take that wow as an adversative that is in the negative. But the righteous tzaddik, by his faith or faithfulness, shall live. Yet shall live. Now, rearranging that Hebrew word order to show the parallel structure, behold, the one whose soul is not right is proud, but the one who is righteous shall live by his faith. Now, I haven't changed anything except the order to make it parallel. And then paraphrase for the theological sense, behold, the one who is not righteous, whose soul is not right, lives by pride. But the one who is righteous lives by faith. The one who's not righteous lives by pride. The one who is righteous lives by faith. I think that's what the thrust is here. Now, a commentary on the contrast between the unrighteous man and a righteous man. First, the unrighteous man's soul is not upright. It says that. The righteous man's soul is upright, by definition of what it means to be upright. The unrighteous man lives his life by pride. He's proud. He's puffed up. The righteous man lives his life by faith. It says that. The unrighteous man proclaims his self-sufficiency, his independence of God. Where do we get that? From the idea of pride, as opposed to living a life of faith. The idea unpacking the concept of pride and faith as being opposed to each other. Self-sufficiency. He can make it on his own. He doesn't need God. He's proud. He can make it on his own resources. The righteous man, on the other hand, acknowledges his insufficiency in himself and his dependency on God. The unrighteous man does not live by faith, he lives by pride. Consequently, he does not have a righteous standing before God, does not have an upright character, he does not live a life of righteousness. God doesn't view him as righteous, he doesn't live a righteous life, and that reflects the fact that he doesn't have a righteous character, because character is connected vitally with conduct. The righteous man, he lives by faith. He has a righteous standing before God by faith, that is, God looks at him as being righteous. And he has an upright character by faith, and he lives a life of righteousness by faith. The unrighteous man lives by self-sufficient pride. The righteous man lives a life of righteousness by faith. I would suggest that the righteous man begins this life by faith, this life of righteousness. He begins it by faith, and he continues to live it by faith. The NIV translation attempts very nicely to capture this idea when it translates Romans 1:17, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. I think they've captured it very nicely. That is, The righteous man begins the righteous life by faith, and he lives the righteous life by faith. So they translate from faith to faith, out of faith to faith, by faith from first to last. That's a neat way of translating it. I think they've captured the idea there. Now, there's another way of taking the idea, and that's related to 3:22. You can also see this from faith to faith in light of chapter 3, verse 22. The righteousness of God has been manifested, verse 21. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. You could take this ek pisteos eis pistin in 1:17 as parallel to 3:22 and suggest that by faith or out of faith emphasizes the method by which God's righteousness is manifested or revealed. The method, it's by faith or through faith or out of faith. And then to faith in 1:17, eis pistin, and in 3:22, for all those who believe. That could emphasize the recipients to whom God's righteousness is revealed. God's righteousness is revealed to those who believe. So the first could emphasize the method, it's by faith, and the second could emphasize the recipients to whom the righteousness comes, that is, those who believe. Now that's another way of taking apart 1:17, the phrase ek pisteos eis pistin. It's a very nice way because it has a parallel right in the passage itself in 3:22. So there is some justification for doing that. But I still think the NIV translators have captured very nicely plugging in Habakkuk 2:4 into the understanding of 1:17, ek pisteos eis pistin. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. In any case, this is the theme of the epistle, the good news of deliverance from sin through the revelation of God's righteousness to everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. And again, we left a lot of things hanging already, in fact, raised a lot of issues, but that was my purpose. Especially that part, God's righteousness, that's intriguing. However, when we move from 1:17 to 1:18, we strike an enormous contrast. However, perhaps we should take a 10-minute break now before we jump into that enormous contrast. Okay? Yes, that's 8 o'clock. It's really 9, you understand. But...
I don't know if I can find that.
Do you have any recollection?
I think I got 150, I think.
150, huh? 150.
I think I got 100.
That sounds suspect.
I'll check again. It may be on my desk. I think I got 100.
Do you think, okay. Do you remember, Beth, what we got on quiz number 4? Not the one just handed back, but the one before that.
100.
Thanks.